Luke chapter 19. With God's Word open before us, let's still our hearts at the throne of grace in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we turn now to Thy Word. What a great and searching Word it is. And in the light of that Word, we pray that Thou wilt give us grace to understand Thy dealings through Thy servants in a critical period in history. And let us learn from that lessons for our own land and especially for our own souls. Bless now this time together as we consider some the great truths of Thy gracious Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke 19, verse 41. When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His Word for His name's sake. This tearful lamentation of the Lord Jesus Christ over the city of Jerusalem marked a fateful point in the history of that city and of that nation. As the Lord Jesus looked at Jerusalem, He saw in it a city in which He had done mighty works, a city where He had preached mighty truth, a city in which He had demonstrated mighty power. And yet, after all such gracious interventions, He saw in it a city that turned its back on God, crucified His Christ, and trampled His blood beneath its feet. As He lamented the tragedy of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus used some very significant words at the very end of our reading. Thou knewest not the time or the season of thy visitation. Thou knewest not the season of thy visitation. Jerusalem was not the only city, nor was Israel the only nation to show such ignorance and to reject such gracious opportunity. The words of Luke 19 and the lamentation of Christ are essentially as applicable to Paris and to the France of the time of the Reformation as they ever were of Jerusalem and Israel. To all appearances, France was a very promising place for the Reformation of the 16th century and for the message which it bore. France as a nation had a long and ongoing feud on two fronts. You may say three, really with England. I don't want to get into that. That's one of those things that gives you one of the enigmas of history, that the kings of England were the kings of England, France and Ireland, because of various convolutions that we needn't get into tonight. So there was that ongoing feud with England over many centuries. But around the period that I'm talking about, France really had a long-running feud on two fronts. First, there was her battle with the emperor of the so-called Holy Roman Empire and the House of the Habsburgs. Then there was her battle with the Pope, who more and more became a soldier rather than a priest, a secular ruler rather than a spiritual ruler. During those years of fighting on these fronts, France was seeking to establish first her personal independence and second her international position and even leadership. Given those things, and especially her battle for her independence from the Pope and the See of Rome, one might well have expected that France, more than most other nations, would have been happy to welcome the gospel and thereby to secure its freedom from the clutch of the papacy which it had so long battled. I know that it's only an idle dream, but nonetheless, as one reads the history of Europe, it is a dream and a speculation that enchants the mind. If France had embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, the course of European and of world history would have been altered beyond all recognition. Consider that the papacy had already lost half of Germany, half of Switzerland. In the mid-1520s, it lost Denmark and then Sweden. And in the early 1530s, it lost England as well. Had the papacy also lost France, the benefits to the world can hardly be imagined. And for a time, it appeared that France would become at least half Protestant. Believe me, if it had become half Protestant, there is no way it would have stopped short of becoming an entirely Protestant nation. The light of reform spread through the nation. We often think that the Reformation started with Martin Luther. It's interesting that years before Martin Luther ever nailed his theses to the church door in Wittenberg, when he was still an Augustinian monk, at the very time indeed when Luther was struggling with the scriptures in his own conscience and coming out of the darkness of medieval Romanism into the light of an assured testimony and the stand whereby he was justified in the sight of God, at that very time God was working in men of eminent scholarship and position in France and was starting a work totally independent of anything else that he was doing either in Germany or in Switzerland. It could be argued indeed that first among all the European nations, it was France that first saw the light of Reformation truth. That light of reform spread through the nation. Men of eminence and men of genius were won to the cause of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the fulminations of the Roman Catholic reactionary doctors of the Sorbonne, the theological hall, if we may call it that, of the University of Paris, could not stop the progress of Reformed truth. Violent persecution only made it flourish all the more. Despite tyranny and treachery, despite betrayal and butchery, the Protestant cause grew to embrace a powerful section of the French people. Historians differ in this, and I can only give you the various ideas that they have set forth. I have not either the resources, the time, or the inclination to figure out which of them has got it right. But according to historians, by the end of the 16th century, the adherents of the gospel in France made up anywhere from 7 to 25% of the total population. Indeed, some even claim that it peaked at about 40% of the nation. The most conservative estimate, about 7% of the population. Given who those 7% were, given where they were placed and what they were doing, it will be readily seen that the Reformation made an immense impression on this nation. But the forces of reaction regrouped, and that very quickly. And it became very obvious that the price of reform was too great for a nation that was as profligate as it was proud, and was as immoral as it sought to be independent. Immorality was not confined to France or to the French court, but even French historians have noted the preeminence of France among the nations of Europe for the immorality that cursed its court and that coursed through its society. Their love of those things, as well as their adherence to the papal superstition, ultimately rendered them unwilling for the price that the Reformation demanded. Ecclesiastically, politically, theologically, morally, and spiritually, France found the gospel too demanding, more so than she was willing to consider. And thus, and I can only describe this in these terms, we enter upon the roller coaster of French reaction to the gospel of Jesus Christ. First, the nation felt the power of the gospel. Then she fought the power of the gospel. Reluctantly, she entered into a truce with the gospel. As soon as she could, she broke that truce with God's people and campaigned to exterminate the Protestant religion and the preaching of a free justification. Finally, she tolerated it. In the famous Edict of Nantes, she tolerated it, at least to some degree, only in the century that followed to revoke that toleration in a move of persecution that drove out her best citizens from her shores and had them settle in other nations around Europe and right across here to America, enriching the rest of the world and forever impoverishing their motherland. France never got over the loss of the Huguenots. That's why I say, when we study the history of the Reformation in France, you'll find that far from the Reformation failing, the Reformation in France has enriched every country the Huguenots ever settled in. And God left their motherland to judgment. France never did get over their loss, and the bloody revolution of later years that convulsed that nation was just a part of the cost of the final rejection of the gospel light in that land. So what we're going to be dealing with tonight and in the nights to come is what I can only call the story of a majestic tragedy. It's hard to know always, when you're looking at such a wide scope, to know where to begin. I can't really think of a better time than the early 16th century. In the year 1510, France had two very happy omens. First of all, Louis XII and his Parliament had a very serious discussion. The discussion was whether it was legally, morally, and spiritually right or allowable for the nation to declare war on the Pope. Unanimously they came to the agreement that not only was it defensible, but it was absolutely imperative. And so they declared war on the most warlike of popes, Pope Julius II, who lived more in military camps than he did in the Vatican, and who was much, much more at home in a soldier's garb than he was in a priest's garb. So they declared war. Give you a little idea of what Louis XII and his parliament believed about the Pope, what they came to see. When they invaded Italy, they came to Naples. And in 1512, Louis had a coin struck in Naples bearing a Latin inscription, which in translation is, "I will destroy the name of Babylon." So it was not the Protestants who first called Rome Babylon and the Pope the Antichrist. That stretched away back through the Albigenses and indeed to the Waldenses. But Louis XII, an ardent papist in his own right, a Roman Catholic, a medieval Romanist in his belief and outlook, he and all his leaders, when they came to view Rome as it truly presented itself to them, could not look on it as anything but the Babylon of Revelation chapter 17. And so he said, "I will destroy the name of Babylon." What he did to seek to destroy Babylon was very interesting. He entered into an agreement with Maximilian I, who was the Holy Roman Emperor at the time, and called a church council in Pisa. It was a very interesting move because they were saying the church needs to be reformed. And they were pushing the pace of reform. For France, that was certainly a happy omen. Then, also in 1510, there was the second happy omen. One of France's great scholars, Jacques Lefebvre, saw the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he began preaching it right in the Sorbonne in Paris. Jacques Lefebvre was a man of over 60 years of age by this time. He was writing a life of the saints. As an ardent Romanist, he was more than a little superstitious. And so he wanted to write this life of the saints. It occurred to him that perhaps he would find some help in writing such a life if he actually went to the scriptures themselves. Now remember, this was the time of the Renaissance as well. And through the Renaissance there had come to light the study of Greek and Hebrew. And so these scholars were able to go to the scriptures in their original tongue. They were fascinated by what they read. Lefebvre went to the scriptures in their original tongues, and he soon saw real saints, not the plastic or cardboard saints of Roman Catholic mythology. He saw more than saints, he saw the Savior. As he studied the scriptures, he came to the conclusion that we would later identify with classic Protestantism. He came to the conclusions as follows, that the scripture is the sole rule of faith and practice. That salvation is by grace through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, received by faith without works. That God confers upon His people who believe in Jesus Christ a free justification. These were revolutionary truths. They brought light to this Renaissance scholar. And so he began to speak forth the truth in the University of Paris. Quickly, he gathered around him a group of important followers. In the providence of God, it was around that very time that the Lord directed the footsteps of the ardent youth called William Farrell to Paris. His father wanted him to be a soldier, but Farrell wanted to be a scholar. He became something of a scholar, but more than that, he became a saint. Because under the tutelage of the fair Pharaoh also came into the light of the knowledge of sins forgiven, and became in his own right one of the greatest evangelists the Church of Christ has ever seen, one of the most fearless proponents of its truth that God has ever given to his church. Through Lefebvre also, another famous preacher of later times, Gerard Roussel, came to Christ, and the Bishop of Meaux, William Brissonnet, he also embraced the gospel. So here were happy omens. At this time, 1510 and the years that followed, the future looked bright indeed. But, it's a very big but, on the religious and the political fronts, great changes were taking place. Louis XII was replaced upon his death by his nephew Francis I. Cardinal John de' Medici, Leo X. Two men of very similar character. Each of them could lay some claim to be a true Renaissance man, something of a real humanist in the terms of those days, not necessarily of today. One was the carbon copy of the other. Wiley has rightly said, Francis was greedy of fame. Leo was greedy of money. And both were greedy of pleasure. In 1516, these two leaders signed a document, a concordat. Very easy when you're reading French history to read that and shrug it off as just another step in the incessant intrigues of the period. But you'd be making a terrible mistake. An eminent Presbyterian historian, I think, got it right when he said the Concordat of 1516 is the key to the history of the French Reformation. He said that for a very simple reason. Since 1438, France and the Pope had their relationship regulated by what was called the Pragmatic Solution of Bourges. Now that's probably a new term to most of you, so don't worry about it. What it was a solution to the relationship of France and its church to the Pope and his pretended leadership or rulership. You see, it was usual for the Pope to have the right to appoint every bishop, every archbishop, and every abbot throughout Christendom. That's what he pretended he had the right to do. Then he also assumed the right to get what were called the annates, which was the first year's income from every bishopric, every archbishopric, and every abbacy throughout Christendom. That's how he filled, or at least partly how he filled, the coffers of the Vatican. Now, the nations of Europe were very, very bitterly opposed to see this constant outflow of money from their nations to the Vatican. Quite understandable. Also, they were very bitterly opposed to papal appointees taking over very, very important positions that could wreck the most studied diplomacy and governmental policies of the kings and of their ministers. And so, in 1438, the Pragmatic Solution of Bourges established certain things. First, that the Pope is subject to a church council. So Martin Luther was not the first to come along and say that. When he said it, they tried to make him a heretic. But that was already established. Second, that there should be a church council every 10 years. And obviously the idea was to make sure that the Pope was kept in subjection to the church council. The third, that the Pope had no right to appoint bishops, archbishops, abbots, or anybody else in France. that those positions were to be by clerical election after royal advice. And of course, one would understand that royal advice may be a little more than what we would term advice. There may be a little heavy leaning on the clerics. If you think you're going to lose your head, you're certainly going to vote the right way. But that was all in this pragmatic solution. Furthermore, that the annates could not be sent to Rome. Not only that, but that there could be very few appeals from French law to the Vatican. And then, in a telling blow, that no papal interdict could punish the innocent with the guilty. If you have been here in past years, I have described to you the impact of a papal interdict. When put yourself in a medieval society with all the superstitions and their believed subservience to and dependence on the priests of Rome to be able to get anything of the grace of God, when the Pope would say there are to be no services, there are to be no masses, there is to be no burial of the dead in the name of the Church, all those things, then that interdict could overthrow the entire policy of a nation. So this statement that you can't punish the innocent with the guilty really robbed the interdict of all its power. Since 1438, that established the relationship between France and Rome. But this concordat that Francis I entered into in 1516 changed all that. You see, here were two men, as I said, one the carbon copy of the other. They each had an agenda to follow. So when they got together, the concordat in effect made the Pope the supreme head of the Church, and it made Francis the practical head of the Church in France. Francis agreed to let the Pope have the annates. Remember Wiley's phrase, Leo was greedy of money. So Francis played in that greed of money, and he let him have the annates. You can have the first year's income from every bishopric in the country. But the king had the right of appointment to church office. Now that suited both men admirably. But it was a tragic, tragic concordat, for it had far-reaching effects. First of all, it secularized the French church entirely. All the important offices of the church now were in the gift of the king. Whom was the king going to appoint? He wasn't appointing men because of their godliness, because of their biblical knowledge, because of their dedication to pastoral care. No, he was appointing worldly courtiers who would either enrich his coffers or who would stand by him in some other area of policy. So the church itself became more and more secularized as worldly and ungodly courtiers were placed in positions of spiritual power. And then, much more telling, the concordat made the interests of the church and of the state identical. From that point, their interests were one and the same. See what that meant. Until then, you could oppose the church, you could oppose Rome, you could oppose doctrine, you could oppose ecclesiastical practice, and yet theoretically remain loyal to the state. But from this point, as soon as one would set up as a reformer of religion, he became an enemy of the state and of the absolutism of its kings. That is why Professor Lindsay said that the Concordat of 1516 is the key to the history of the French Reformation. Despite all this, the first Protestants labored on. I've mentioned William Brissonnet, the Bishop of Meaux, a personal friend of Francis I and his ambassador on some important business to Italy. In 1516, Brissonnet professed the gospel. and his faith in Christ. He introduced the king's sister to people who were very, very close. Their hearts were knit in a great love one for the other. Margaret of Valois. Brissonnet introduced Margaret to the gospel. And though she was a very mystical person, she was a very brilliant woman, a very capable writer. Her mysticism allowed her to tolerate much of the superstition of Rome. But nonetheless, she seems genuinely to have accepted the gospel way of salvation. At that time, the King of France didn't do anything really to hinder the gospel, perhaps because of Margaret's influence. And also, I think, to be honest, try to be just with the man, I don't think that in his heart he was, like some others of the time, just given to be a persecutor. I think he was something like Gallio. He cared for none of those things. And so he wasn't really at that time interested in persecution. However, in 1521, remember by this time Martin Luther had caused a great stir in Germany. He had not only nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, but his sermons and his views had been published throughout Christendom. And every year Luther got stronger and stronger and stronger in his adherence to the gospel and in his expositions of its truth. So in 1521 the Sorbonne, which had from the beginning opposed even much of the Renaissance, it hated the study of Hebrew and Greek among its scholars. Many of these reactionary doctors believed, as all too many people still believe today, that the best defense of your position is to keep as many people as you can in ignorance. And so they had reacted viciously even against the study of the original languages of Scripture. Now they condemned Luther as a heretic and as a blasphemer. Remember that in their midst there was Jacques Lefebvre, and immediately he's suspected of being a Lutheran because he has been preaching, before he ever heard of Luther, the very same truths. At that time, Lefebvre and Farrell and Roussel and others went to Meaux, to Brissonnet, the Bishop of Meaux. And in that area, they began to preach the gospel. Merle d'Aubigny, a great French historian, said it seemed as if Meaux aspired to become another Wittenberg. Lefebvre translated the New Testament into French. The preachers went out around about. Lives were transformed. Entire communities were touched with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bishops stopped the Franciscan monks from fulminating in the pulpit because of their vicious living and their wickedness. And as he put the clamps on them and allowed the gospel freedom, there was a tremendous move of God in the midst. As the gospel flourished, the monks fumed, and the Sorbonne and the Parliament moved to crush the truth. They put a lot of pressure on Brissonnet. He's one of the tragic characters of Reformation history. In many ways a good man, but in many ways a weak man. And he gave in to the pressure, withdrew the license to preach from the gospel preachers in that area. In 1523, in other words, he was closing the door on what God was doing. Lefebvre and Farrell and Roussel had to flee. Brissonnet's timidity was exacting a great price. It led to even greater sin. When the preachers went out, the Christians were still there. So what were they to do? They kept meeting. And since they didn't have licensed preachers to expound the Scriptures to them, they expounded the Scriptures one to another. And as always happens in those cases where you don't have a regular ministry, God will always raise up a ministry that, however irregular, will be perfectly valid in biblical terms. So he raised up a man by the name of John Leclerc. The Kirk was a wool carder, and he had come to know Christ through the preaching of Lefebvre and his friends. The people began to listen to this man because he had something to say to them. As he expounded the Scriptures, they looked on him as their pastor. He was utterly fearless, though the evidence would seem to be he was more than a little hasty in his temperament. But I have to say that while at a later date he did probably more harm by his hastiness than he did good, at this time I can only stand and admire the man. Here's a man without much education, but he's come to know Christ. He's faced with all the forces of the French Parliament and the French University in Paris, and he won't back down. He's got Christ in his heart. He's got the knowledge of the gospel, and he can put 10,000 so-called scholars to flight with that. He publicly attacked the Pope, and he named him as the Antichrist. And I hope in heaven tonight he can hear me saying amen. He got it right. But then he went a little further, and he decided it was time to write out some placards bearing that message. And Free Presbyterian before his time, writing out these placards, "The Pope is the Antichrist." And I like that. See, I remember bearing such a placard. Well, actually, it was a smock that we wore, sort of an apron thing, front and back, at the headquarters of the World Council of Churches in Geneva on the occasion of the first papal visit to Geneva since the Reformation, and we decided we would go and protest. Man, were they scared. They were the ones that had the tank regiment out. Believe it or not, they do have a tank regiment there in Switzerland. They had the tank regiment out. But we finally got permission that we would walk around right. There's a huge big oval in front of the World Council of Churches headquarters. And it was thronged with people. It was like a football match. Football match would have been more spiritual than what the Pope was doing that day. But we were there. And we were all wearing our clerical colors. And as we walked down, we could see this big bank of Roman Catholic nuns. And all they could see were these people with clerical colors coming. And they were up smiling and all. I said to myself, "Ladies, you're going to turn from smiling in a minute." And when we got up, there it was, in English on one side and French on the other. "The Pope is the Antichrist." Hallelujah. He is. He is. Dr. Paisley had the opportunity, the only man in church history that I'm aware of, had the opportunity to look the Pope right in the face and announce to him and before the television cameras of the world, "In the name of the martyrs of the Protestant Reformation, I indict you as the enemy of Christ and Antichrist." He was simply saying what John Leclerc placarded the cathedral in Meaux. He was arrested and tried right under the eyes of Bishop Brissonnet. His sentence was to be beaten with rods on three successive days and then branded on the forehead as a heretic. And as they took the branding iron and tried and then succeeded in putting it right in his forehead, he was not looking at his brander. He was searching out the eyes of Bishop Brissonnet, and as the metal struck his forehead, the eyes of the intrepid preacher fixed the eyes of the wavering bishop, and it was the bishop who dropped his gaze. There was another Christian, another heretic, by the name of Dennis in the same area. He was imprisoned, and the bishop was sent to make him recant. The reply of the man soon to die for his faith made the bishop flee in an agony of conscience. Brissonnet said, "Recant." Dennis fixed him with a gaze that chilled his heart, and he said, "Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." I admire the courage, the fortitude,
faith of those men. The church meetings were driven underground, but they couldn't be stopped. All this time, the king, Francis I, looked on these persecutions as the intrigues of theologians. He personally was not involved. Twice in those years, he rescued a scholar by the name of Louis de Berquin from the slayers from the Sorbonne, though they did finally get their man when they had the king distracted in other business. But in 1525, things began to change for Francis. He was in Italy fighting again, as French kings were wont to do. He took the advice of a crazy military chief. He ought to have known better. And he fought a disastrous battle at Pavia, in which he was captured by Charles, the Holy Roman Emperor. For his freedom, he had to give his two sons as hostages. He did that, and on his return to Paris, he recalled Lefebvre, who stayed for a little while, and then went to the court of Navarre. He continued to protect Berquin at that time. But he had two sons who were in captivity, and he needed money to ransom them. The Roman Catholic clergy gave him 1.3 million livres, but at a price. The price was the blood of the Protestants. What Francis I would not do out of religious zeal, he was very willing to do out of political expedience. And so began a period of terrible persecution, interrupted by Francis's attempts at diplomatic deals with the Protestant princes of Germany or with the King of England. In that period, Protestant literature was banned. Protestant gatherings were banned. Suspected Protestants were handed over to the civil power to be punished as heretics. Years of darkness. It's strange, and it shows you the providence of God, that at that very time when Rome was making its big push to exterminate Protestantism, God was moving to save a young French scholar who was to become its greatest advocate. About, we can't be sure, but about the year 1527, John Calvin was won for Christ mostly through the witness of his cousin who had come to know the Savior. From 1529 to 1533, Calvin was in Paris. Those were years that were absolutely crucial to France and to Paris. Protestants courageously withstood all the restrictions that the king and his parliament and his church could place upon them. They continued to publish the gospel both by print and by preaching. Calvin shunned the limelight. He was still studying. He was still preparing. And he never did see himself, until William Farrell got hold of him in Geneva, he never did see himself as a great reformer. He was physically weak. He had more sicknesses in one body than an army of men would want. But what he didn't do publicly, namely get into controversy, what he couldn't do publicly, he could do privately. And one of the most beautiful chapters of the life of John Calvin, you see him while others were standing having controversy in the streets of Paris. John Calvin went from house to house, giving the gospel, talking to ordinary people, opening up the scriptures to them, to win them for the Lord Jesus Christ. Never let, and I'm not preaching in John Calvin tonight, but never let any half-baked view of history or any bigoted hatred of Calvinism or Calvin himself, from whomsoever it comes, Never let it besmirch the name of the great reformer to tell you that he was this hard man who started everything out with the view that God... I've read sober historians who say this. He had this misanthropic view that God had predestinated a very, very small people to heaven, and he was one of them, and he had predestinated the rest of the world to hell. Calvin actually didn't start his theology there. This was the man who went knocking door by door to bring poor sinners to Jesus. During that time, there was great political intrigue in France. She was seeking to retrieve her international status. Francis was trying one alliance after another. How stupid man can be. All the time he was blind to the greatest power available to him, namely the power of the gospel. If once he had let it loose in his nation, it would have been a greater alliance than any human king could have given. I've wondered as I've read the story again, if Francis had only had his sister's faith, France would have had a very, very different destiny. When Margaret saw Francis, her brother, dealing with the German princes and with the English king, she thought the time was right that he could be won for the Reformation. After the great carnival in Paris in 1533, like many modern people, after a holiday he needed a vacation to recover. And so he went away to Picardy on a vacation trip. While he was gone, Margaret was more or less in control of the palace. She determined that Paris was going to hear the gospel. The Sorbonne doctors would not allow the churches to be opened, and so she went over their heads and she opened the royal palace, and she made the Louvre to be a chapel. We are told that 5,000 people a day came in to hear Gerard Roussel preach the incomparable riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rich people came, poor people came. The doors were open to one and all. Paris had never seen the like before. The doors of the royal palace opened. When they got in, they had more than the sights of the palace to enliven their minds, for they were hearing things that they had never heard before. They were hearing truth that transfixed them and brought them back again and again to hear it. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in a crowd in that age for the first time, seeing a preacher get up and open the Bible, read to you the very gospel of Christ, preach to you the very word of life, tell you of the mediation of the Savior, tell you of the righteousness of Christ, tell you of the power of the blood of the Lamb, tell you that there's life without human works and without human merits. It was for many a time of total transformation. Margaret went further. She obtained the king's permission that some churches would be opened, and she sent out other preachers. Day by day, thousands of people came in to hear the gospel. Many, many people were saved. One French historian put it like this: the churches were filled with men who heard the glad tidings with great joy. Drunkards had become sober, the idle industrious, the disorderly peaceful, and libertines had grown chaste. That was more than the Sorbonne doctors could take. They sent out their monkish friends and they whipped the remainder of the Paris population into a frenzy of fear of heresy. Remember the people they were dealing with. Poor, ignorant people who knew nothing. The word heresy to them was a fearful term. And so these priests and monks went around and they whipped up the fear of the people. Heretic, heresy was on their lips all the time. 1533 was a fateful year for Paris. That was the time of their visitation. The things that made for peace were at work among them. The gospel was already displaying its great power. Had Paris received the gospel, this was the nearest that city ever came to doing so. This was actually the second season of visitation. Early on in the ministry of Lefebvre, up to 1521, God was moving. Now 1533, in a great move of the Holy Spirit of God, when many lives were transformed, Paris was nearer than it ever was in its history to receiving the gospel of Christ. But, as Wiley puts it, Paris was deaf as an adder to the voice of the charmer. And from that hour, the destiny of France was changed. Paris rose to the cry of the Roman persecutors. It made its great decision to expel the gospel, and even in later settlements with the Huguenots, it was always part of the settlement that no Protestant preacher would be allowed within miles of the city of Paris. Paris had made its choice, and never again would they allow the gospel to be preached. It sealed its choice, as heathens often do, with a human sacrifice. They took a converted monk who had become a great preacher, who had gone after his conversion to Geneva to receive some more instruction in the things of God, but he couldn't stay there. He came back to preach the gospel. He called himself by the name of Alexander. When Alexander was arrested in Lyon, the very soldiers who brought him to Paris felt the power of the gospel. Their captain was saved, and various others were saved. He was condemned, and as he was taken to be burned, after his legs had been crushed in the infamous boot, he still preached the gospel from the cart that carried him to be burned. And as he stood at the stake, yet again he preached the gospel of Christ when the flames were consuming his body. The very monks who were there to celebrate his death threw up their hands in horror, and they said, "We have killed a saint. If this man is not saved, who then can be saved?" With such a sacrifice was the decision of Paris sealed. That very same year of 1533, Calvin fled from Paris. It's an interesting story. The director of the University of Paris was to give a great Latin oration on All Saints' Day. Calvin, the incomparable Latin scholar, as it turned out, wrote his oration for him, and though it was couched in philosophical terms, it was obviously declaring the gospel, and there wasn't a word of the saints. And so Nicholas Cuff was hauled on a heresy charge and only escaped by flight with his life. Then the cry went up. It was Calvin who actually wrote the piece. And as the police hammered on the door and then were kept in argument by some of his friends, Calvin was allowed to escape, as in a romance, with a rope made from the sheets of the bed that they held while he clambered down from the window and made his way to freedom. The years to come for Paris and for France were to be years of blood. France was about to start its apparently endless payment for its fateful rejection of the gospel. Wiley, in his History of Protestantism, has this section that I thought summed it up perfectly. A future of countless blessings was fatally transformed into a future of countless woes. We behold woe upon woe rising with the rising centuries. If for a moment its sun looks forth,
Lo, there comes another tempest from the abyss, black as night and bearing on its wings fiery showers to scorch the miserable land. Listen to this catalog. The St. Bartholomew Massacre and the civil wars of the 16th century. The Dragonades, that's the policy of persecution by Louis XIV, where he not only persecuted the Huguenots, but he made them pay for the upkeep of the army that was killing them. The Dragonades of the 17th century, the revolution of the 18th, and the communism of the 19th are but the notable, more notable outbursts of that revolving storm which for 300 years has darkened the heavens and devastated the land of France. To that list we may now, of course, add the unspeakable horrors of two world wars that not only ravaged the French nation, but have left the scars of countless cemeteries across the beauty of its countryside. A terrible, terrible memorial to a nation that did not know the time of its visitation. As I pondered this period of Reformation history, I thought there's more than a lesson in history here. There is a message. There's a message for cities, and there's a message for countries today. There's a message that highlights the danger to every country that receives the light of the gospel. There is a message for this nation and the danger that it courts. America has received a much greater visitation than France. I think we are living in a generation that knows not the time of its visitation. We surely need to pray for this nation, because if it does not recognize the day of its visitation and the things that truly make for its peace, it will come to just as sad an end and just as tragic a judgment. But I thought there's a message not only for nations but for individuals. We should not miss both what the text and history have to say to us. As I tried to bring all that Jesus was saying in our text in Luke chapter 19 and all that I was learning, noticing in my study of the French Reformation, as I tried to narrow it all down, it came to me that here we are seeing the price of rejected mercy. Before we leave this house tonight, I want us everyone to take note of this, for there are people here to whom we have got to say, first and foremost, God has granted you a day of visitation. He has granted you a day of grace. He has granted you a day of opportunity. Notice the Savior's words, "This thy day, the things that belong to thy peace, the time of your visitation." Those are three expressions which emphasize the magnificence and the greatness of the grace of God to many of you. We have looked at a nation tonight and what God did in introducing light to that nation. But bring it down to a personal level. Has not God in His grace given you the gospel? Has He not made you to know the great fundamental truths of saving life and life? Has God not, in giving you the gospel, let you see something of its power? Have you not seen the lives of sinners transformed into saints? Has He not even made you feel something of the convictions of grace within your own soul? Have there not been times when God has drawn out your heart in some attraction to Jesus Christ? Has He not often made it very, very difficult for you to ignore the imperative call of God's gospel? Has He not made it difficult for you to leave gospel meeting after gospel meeting rejecting Jesus Christ? Has He not proved Himself slow to anger, plenteous in mercy, and of enduring patience toward your soul? I tell you, God has given you a day of visitation. But learn this, that if you neglect or reject this day of grace, you will lose it altogether. You will lose it altogether. And the nation of France, as we shall see in due course, finally expelled the gospel in a terrible way. God left it practically without the gospel. What a price she has paid ever since. My spirit shall not always strive with man. There's a terrible chapter in the fourth chapter of Amos where God goes down the list of things that He has done toward the people to bring them to repentance, to make them think, to make them turn. And at the end of it all, there is this fateful phrase, "Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." Could God not write that at the end of every chapter of your life thus far? Are there not some of you tonight who after every chapter in your life would have to confess, "Yet I have not returned unto the Lord"? When He has lavished great fullness of mercy upon me, I haven't turned to Him. When He's visited me with sickness, I haven't turned to Him. When I've been on the mountaintop, I haven't turned to Him. When I've been in deep trouble, I haven't turned to Him. My heart is still unregenerate and ungodly and unclean. Listen, my friend, if you neglect to reject the day of grace, you will lose it altogether. Learn this as we close tonight, that where mercy is scorned, judgment is certain. Before we leave, I'm going to read to you some very fateful verses, and I keep using that word deliberately. In the first chapter of Proverbs, verse 24, "Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh." Verse 28, "Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer." Is it possible that the God of all grace could say that? Is it possible that the God who has borne in patience for countless years with people can come to this place? "They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me." My friend, it is God who says it. Listen very carefully. Mercy scorned makes judgment certain. Tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to recognize your opportunity, the time of your visitation.
with tears and with tenderness. He calls you and He warns you. That's why we sang that hymn tonight. Have you any room for Jesus? He calls you, and yet He warns you. You may read many a history of France and of Paris, but unless it's written by a Christian, you'll never learn that 1533 was the fateful year for the city and the nation. But it was. 1996 may be the same for you.